Steve mentioned that we, that Gordon and myself have been studying Greek, and in our book we started out with 1 John, but it like stopped. Our last lesson stopped before we were done with 1 John. So we decided to go ahead and finish translating 1 John. And it turned out to be a great blessing. I have learned so much from it. And it also has given me topics to preach on. And so this is really my second sermon on 1 John or from it. And it has been a blessing to me to learn this. Now I want to talk about idol worship. And the title of the sermon is Protect Yourself from Idols. And the single verse would be 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. And we're not going to look only at that verse. We're going to look at more in 1 John because we need to have the context. Otherwise, you might get a wrong idea of what he's saying. And there have been several topics in Christianity that have given me great pause and actually has disturbed me a great deal. One of them, this was years ago when I was first learning about the doctrines of grace, learning about limited atonement. For some reason, that bothered me, and it bothered me for days. It was on my mind constantly. Another topic was hell. And, I mean, if you really study hell, you would have an idea of what it's like. And although we are only given descriptions in the Bible, we will not experience it as Christians. And that's due to God's grace. But it is a disturbing topic. And in my personal life, I was disturbed for several days just thinking about it and dwelling on it and thinking about also God's grace. Another topic was my own sinfulness. And every once in a while, and this is a great blessing from God, every once in a while with a Christian, he will hold up a spiritual mirror in front of you so you will see how you really are in terms of your moral life and conduct and thoughts. And lastly, the last item so far that has given me pause and lots of thought has disturbed me in some way is the thought about idols, idolatry and idol worship. And I was thinking about this, and it's not just sin that we are dealing with in our Christian life. It is idol worship, idolatry. And we have to deal with it all the time. And there are some people, some churches, who don't deal with it adequately enough. There are some churches, unfortunately, that bring in elements of idols or idol worship into the church. And so thinking about this gave me lots of pause. It was basically the topic that I've been thinking about consistently for the last several days. And the reason why, I think, is because we can identify sin because we can identify God. But when you start bringing in idolatry into your spiritual life, so to speak, you start to cover up God. And then you start to not see God for who he really is, his holiness and his love, his grace. And then you start substituting the truths about God for falsehoods. And then you do not see sin for what it is. It starts to be excused. And so we have to be careful in that. If we look at idolatry, it will make us not look at God. And it will cloud us and cloud our judgment. So all that was an introduction to the introduction. So here's the introduction. Okay. Now, when we modern people think about idols, we usually think about primitive peoples offering food, animals, prayers, even human sacrifices to these big, ugly statues. These idolatrous celebrations are often accompanied by drums and dancing. I mean, we see them on TV, you know, on the movies. These idolatrous celebrations are often accompanied by bizarre behavior. And this is our way of characterizing idolatry. And these caricatures have roots in history. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Old Testament and you look at the Hebrew words that are translated as idol, they have specific meanings, like molten, you know, something you cast into an image. Graven, something you carve. Wood, there's a Hebrew word that's translated as idol. It just means wood. So it's going to be a block of wood. And another one is false or falsehood. And the images of real things, imaginary things, were made by humans and worshipped. And archaeology reveals that many groups across the world did sacrifice foodstuffs, like grains and fruits and whatever, animals, and of course humans to their deities. If we look at the Old Testament, we see condemnation for idolatry and idolaters, ridicule for idols and their makers. Idolatry is a theme addressed over and over again. Idolatry was comprised of male cult prostitution, witchcraft, high places of worship, sacred pillars, secret rites, and even child sacrifice. And the Israelites were engaging in idolatry from one generation to the next, it seems. Bringing idols into the worship of the life of the Israelites was viewed by God as adultery, a whoring after false gods, abominations. And what did God do? Well, he instructed them with his prophets, but also he sent them wars, captivity, oppression by foreigners, eventual destruction of their earthly kingdoms. There is no kingdom of Judah on this earth. There's no kingdom of Israel. Those tribes have been taken away and they lost their kingships. Now, false views of God, which is a form of an idol, existed from the beginning. Think back to what Satan said. One of his opening lines was, "Has God indeed said?" He then proceeded to contradict God and was believed by mankind's parents, by our Adam and Eve. Now, the study of idolatry and the adored and feared idols is a good study for Christians today. The study of the Old Testament, and if you study the Old Testament, you will find a comparison and contrast presentation on the two ways that a person can follow. And that's one of the easiest types of thematic presentations to understand. You make a comparison and contrast. You can actually see what someone is trying to convey if you can do that. But God is showing us in the Old Testament two ways that a person can follow. You have God's way and everybody else's way. God's way leads to truth and life, and everybody else's way leads to ignorance of the truth and death. What one worships or who they worship sets the conditions for that person's life, how they live and what they do and what they think. So if you're following something that's false, your life will show it. You will not be living the life that God has called us to live. Now, how many of you have heard of the Ten Commandments? Yes, we better all have. But you know what? There are two very important commandments, and they're the first ones, and that's the theme, or a theme, that you see in the Old Testament. It's carried over into the New. The first one is, "You shall have no other gods before me." That can also mean besides me. In other words, alone you're supposed to worship God. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, these two commandments reveal who is to be worshipped and that there is no mixing of religions. Worship God alone, the God of the Bible, and that's it. Now, in Old Testament times, idols were not just images of things, but objects of worship in the heart. And I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Starting with verse 1. Now, if you remember the story of the Israelites, all the way back to the time of Judges, you know, even time of the Exodus, they always had a problem with worshiping God. And they always wanted to go their own way and worship other gods. And this is part of the setting for Ezekiel chapter 14. I will read through verse 8 from verse 1. Then some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, Any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people. So you will know that I am the Lord. So a few items to notice here. Number one, it does mention idols in the heart. They're not just images that people worship. They're in their being, they're in their hearts. But God does give them a call to repentance, to turn away from that. And he also talks about the stumbling block of their iniquity. Again, like I mentioned in the introduction to the introduction, idol worship creates a situation in which you will stumble. You will not be able to find the truth. Now, this chapter, I would like to read the entire chapter, but I won't. It's kind of long. But when you have the chance, in fact, I would like to assign you some homework, read Zephaniah. You can read the whole book. The whole chapter is the focus that I would like to look at. But I'm going to pick a few verses out of it. Zephaniah. Okay. I will read the first few verses and then the last few. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. If you remember Josiah, I will mention him later. Josiah brought some reforms into the kingdom of Judah and set up the true worship once again. And Amon was the son of Manasseh who did a lot of wickedness and did not repent of it. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. I will stop there. And if you look towards the end, look at verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying end, of all the inhabitants of the earth. But this does not give us a picture of God's acceptance or tolerance of other gods, of other religions, of any other worship besides the worship that he has instituted for himself. Another little note, Milcom here in verse 5, also goes by the name of Malcolm, Molech, or Melech. And if you remember the study of Molech, that's where children were sacrificed by burning. They burned their children up. In some locations, archaeologists have found the bodies of children burned to Molech that were newborns or up to 6 years of age. And the worship of this idol covered much of the eastern and southern Mediterranean. And this is what the Israelites had brought in to their religion and set it next to the worship of Yahweh. The Babylonian captivity of Judah ended their love affair with idols. By the time of Christ, idols and their worship were something that the Jews fought against. And there's a story about the Romans bringing in their standards into the city, and the Jews protested that to the point of death, even baring their throats to be cut, because they would not tolerate the idols being brought into their places. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. But should Christians be concerned about idolatry? Or perhaps the New Covenant frees us from such thoughts. And referring again to Ezekiel 14, that idols have a place in the hearts of people. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And if you're taking notes, that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Whatever a false prophet does, he or she teaches error and devours the truth, revealing a God that is not the true God. And don't forget the other warnings to Christians in the New Testament about false gospels, false apostles, false Christs. And don't these all have their roots in false religion? Okay, they all point their way to an idol of some form. Okay, now, I did say that we're going to get to the first letter of John, and we are right now. Okay, the Apostle John warns Christians in his letter and about false teachings. In 1 John 5:21, you may want to turn there now. 1 John chapter 5, we will be looking at verses 18 through 21. But I'm going to look at verse 21 right now. In the New American Standard Bible, John says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." The New King James Version, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." And the difference is simply manuscripts. The NIV begins with "dear children." And they really are saying the same thing. Well, what did John mean by that? As a matter of fact, that's his last line in his letter. Well, if you recall that the letters from the apostles were meant to be read in churches, then you might have an idea. How many of you have read 1 John recently, like within the last year? Okay, you all have more homework to do. Okay, 1 John. Okay, you'll notice, if you do, that he repeats himself quite frequently. And the reason why, I think, is that these letters were meant to be read in the church. So that when he covers a topic, and then he covers another topic and another one, he goes back to what he started out with. So you see several topics over and over and over again. And that's called the helical approach to teaching, and that is a valid teaching method. Now, I don't know if the letter was meant to be read in one sitting or several sittings, but I do know that there are church services in our own day, usually in less affluent countries, where they last 3 or more hours. So that would be ample time to read all of John's letter. So it's not inconceivable that it could have been written in one sitting. So imagine a person hearing all that stuff. Imagine being a listener in the church where this letter is read. You would hear that, among other things, there's a lot in there. For example, John mentions Antichrist. That you would hear that a true Christian believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, or the Messiah, and therefore God who came in the flesh. That a child of God believes that they themselves sin and that their sins are atoned for by Jesus. They would also know that the child of God loves God and loves the children of God, loves other believers. This love for God is demonstrated by obeying his commandments, and the love for the children of God is shown by meeting their needs. But the last words, "little children, guard yourselves from idols." I mean, if you were actually hearing this letter, That would probably be the last thing that sticks in your mind. Okay, so you leave for home, and unless you were very wealthy, you had to walk. No one carried you. Most likely, you passed by several idols on the way. The Greco-Roman world was saturated with idols and their worship. They had gods and spirits for nearly every aspect of life. They would see a symbol or an image of a god and remember John's words. Little children, guard yourself from idols. That's not all. The Greco-Roman world, polytheism was the norm. So it would be okay, according to the common view, to worship Jesus Christ as a god along with all the others that people devoted themselves to. And one of the charges against early Christians was that they were atheists because they didn't worship the same gods that everybody else did. They didn't worship the emperor. They didn't give homage to those idols. Okay. But little children, guard yourselves from idols follows John's words that concur with the theme of the Old Testament. We went through it already about the true God and then the false loser gods. So now let's look at 1 John 5, chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. I do have some snippets from the New King James Bible that I can read, but I'm going to exegete this passage. I will not be identifying the Greek words. I'll just tell you what the English words can mean based on how they were translated from the Greek. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So let's look at this phrase by phrase. No one who is born of God sins. And in the New King James, it says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, sin here is what's called a present active indicative, meaning it's ongoing. It's just current what you're doing. And it doesn't really mean, John here doesn't really mean that Christians will never sin, because if you read the earlier parts of 1 John, you'll know that the context says that, yes, Christians will sin. They have to admit it, but they are also forgiven of their sins. The next one would be, he who was born of God keeps him. The New King James, he who has been born of God keeps himself. And here, first of all, in the Greek, the word that's translated as keeps means preserve. Protect. And commentary I read it points out in the Greek here that Christians, he who is born of God keeps him. That's Jesus keeping those who are also born of God and preserves them. So here it's showing a picture of Jesus preserving Christians. The evil one does not touch him. Touch here, like it does in English, can have many different meanings. Like, I didn't touch that food. Or, if you get accused of something else, I didn't touch her. Or, get accused of hurting someone, you say, I didn't touch him. Okay, that has the same meaning in Greek. And so, the evil one doesn't touch him. The evil one doesn't touch those whom God preserves. Now, this touch means harm. You can be tempted, but your soul is not in jeopardy, because Christ preserved it, protected it. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and in the New King James, under the sway of the wicked one. Here, the Greek is showing that there is a set condition, that the world is in a set condition of being in the grasp of the evil one, in a state of being evil. Given us understanding. Here we're given the picture of Christ giving us understanding. And the given is basically assigned as a superior to an inferior. So we are assigned to this understanding. And the word for understanding means insight or comprehension. It's affecting the intellect, the thought processes, the mind. Notice that it's not talking about emotions, but he's talking about the mind here. And Christianity, you may say, therefore requires thinking. It's the thought processes that are affected. And that we may know him who is true. Okay? That we may know him. This is a hina clause. Hina in the Greek is saying this is the purpose. And it's not like may, like maybe he will, maybe he won't, but the purpose is that we will know him who is true. True here means the true reality, that Christ is the reality, the true reality. Okay, we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And note that, according to this passage, we are in this true reality. Basically, Christ is the only reality that matters. And the true God. Now let's get to the little children. Guard yourselves from idols. The little children, again, is a term of endearment. He's not talking to little kids, but he's talking to his spiritual children, those whom John has looked after and pastored and is protecting. If you read the first letter of John, he is trying to instill knowledge, you know, teach the people listening to him to be on guard against the Antichrist, be on guard against this false teaching. Now, don't forget, Paul also looked at people as his spiritual children as well, these people whom he taught. Guard here has an interesting meaning in the, or keep, but it's the imperative. It's a command. And it means to protect or preserve, to guard, as from theft. And the idea here seems to be protect yourselves from thieving idols. Idols will steal the truth from you. Little children, guard yourselves from idols means that, given the context, guard yourselves from idols because they are not true reality. They offer no eternal life. Thus, idols will steal eternal life from you if given the chance. Only in Christ does one have eternal life. Christ is real. He is true. In our common modern way of speaking, Christ is the real deal, the real thing. Therefore, accept no substitutions. Now, I did say that idols will steal eternal life from you if given a chance. It really should be if it was allowed for them to. Because why? Christ preserves. He preserves the Christians. Okay, so now let's put ourselves back in the first century again in listening to 1 John. So after hearing John's letter read, what would guard yourselves from idols mean? On the way home, you would pass by many idols. Perhaps in your own home, there were family gods and shrines. Could you worship God knowing his Son, Jesus Christ, knowing he is true and eternal life, and that eternal life is found in him while holding on to idols? Can you really mix spiritual light and darkness? Can they coexist? The answer is no. 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 True Christian worship, a true Christian worships the true God and only the true God. Now, we are blessed to be in this church because our two elders are very careful about what they teach. I've listened to them talk. I've listened to them preach. Very careful. And the members are careful too. We are, in a sense, refugees from other churches that weren't careful in teaching the Word of God. And so Christians are to worship the true God and only the true God. But a lot of churches, just look at TV, pass by down the road, stop in and listen, and you'll see that so many churches have been bringing in worldly things. They've been bringing in elements of the world. Okay. Now, why would this idea of idols be important? First of all, I'm going to point out idols with a capital I. I talked to Pastor Steve about this, and we talked about it in the sense of looking at idols as a capital I and idols with a little I, meaning the idols with a capital I basically refers to those religions, those gods that are totally false. And idols with the little I are those things that can become stumbling blocks for the believer. Okay, so at the risk of looking kind of silly, I would like to do a little exercise. And that is, put your hands up, or one hand up, kind of like this. Okay, so you can still see me, but put your hand up. Now, you may have to close one eye, I can use both, but are you aware of your hand in front of you? Let's hope so. Okay. You're aware of your hand in front of you, yes. But you can still see me, right? Okay, now, put your hand over, so now it's blocking me when I'm talking to you. Can you see me? No, that's because I ask you to put your hand in the way so you can't see me. Okay, that's kind of like that's an illustration of where we can go wrong if we tend to mix worldly things with Christianity. With your hand up like this, you can still see me, but you're still aware of the hand. That's like a distraction. That's the analogy for a distraction that we can have in our worship of the true God. We can be distracted by things. But the more we hold on to these elements of the world, the more they become idols and can grow, and pretty soon you're not going to see the true God. And unless we repent, unless we go back to what is true, God may have to discipline us. Now, what are some of the idols, the big idols, the idols with a capital I that we have to contend with? Well, you know about the Hindu gods. There are a whole bunch of those. Buddha and that which is the behind all, or behind all that, an impersonal force. You've heard of Allah, of course. Jehovah, that may sound odd, but Jehovah is an idol if you look at it in a particular way. Look at Jehovah from the standpoint of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look at Jehovah from the standpoint of modern Jews. Also, there's something called Wicca, and that's where they have a god and a goddess. That's what we call modern witchcraft. And then there's the self, practiced by atheists and humanists. And these all have something in common, and that is they don't have the true Christ. They don't have this God in the flesh. Now, other little idols with the little I, like I've been mentioning, would be elements that are taken from the world and world religions to make the church more friendly, for example. And they will interfere with the true worship of the true God. And think about it this way. Think about emotionalism run amok. Okay? If you build your worship on emotionalism, what are you not building it on? You're not building it on the Word of God. And so emotionalism actually seems to be a big trigger for a lot of the nonsense that comes into the Church of Jesus Christ. Think about the church growth movement. Churches get so caught up in church growth. Oh, we got to have these numbers. So you start having activities. You start having entertainment sessions. And then the general idea is, well, let's have all these little fancy things, and then we'll sneak the Word of God into them when they're not paying attention. That's how we can get the Word of God to them. But really, if you study the Old Testament and the New, that's not the thrust we're supposed to have. The thrust is the Word of God first and foremost. It's Jesus Christ first and foremost. How about another one, a little idol that is brought in the churches in the Christianity, and that's called free will. Now, free will theism, a lot of people hold to, and they think that's what Christianity is about. But if you think about it, what is free will theism? Free will theism is nothing more than man thwarting God's plans. God has a purpose. Oh, but you know what? It will not stand if men don't agree with it. If men decide not to cooperate, God's plans are thwarted. And so the free will idol, if you will, can cause us to think about God in certain ways. For example, God doesn't elect people based upon his choice and his purpose. He elects people based on what they do. And that contradicts Scripture. But he looks ahead, according to free will theism. He looks ahead to see who's going to choose them, and then he elects them based upon that response, which makes God out to be a voyeur, which makes him to be someone who is not participating in time, not participating in the life of the individual. And so if you follow this free will theism far enough, pretty soon you notice that God will be trapped in time. And then if you listen to the descriptions of God, that those descriptions will not fit the descriptions of God in the Bible. So that can go so far as to get people to believe in something besides the true God. How about love? Okay, God is love, right? Well, love can also be an idol in the church. Love can be love can be such an idol that what happens is God is also loving. He's no longer a God of justice. He no longer is a holy God. He puts up with sin. In fact, he just embraces the sinner so much that it's okay to disobey God. because really it's not disobedience, because God is love. And you get to the point where eventually you will have homosexuals in the pulpit. And we have that. If you look in the news, that's going on, because there's a progression. People start magnifying God's love, diminishing His justice, diminishing His holiness, and pretty soon there is no true Christian church. It's a part of the world. It's now a religion that's not Christian. Now, those are things that the church can get involved to, but individuals, too, can get involved in idolatry. As a matter of fact, I don't have the verse with me, but Paul talks about this. He talks about greed. Greed becoming idolatry. You just hold on to something so much, you are not following God in the true sense. Families can become idols. We can be focused so much on our families, we're not spending enough time with God. We're not focusing on what He wants. Our jobs, anything can become an idol if we hold it up and put it in front of us to prevent us from seeing the true God. Well, I mentioned this again several times. I'll mention it one last time. The problem with idols that Christians can have is that it will entangle our minds. You know, false religion, even little elements of it, can make us not be as effective as Christians. Not to live a life that is pleasing to God. And if you take a look at Christians, you know, maybe this is in your own life, there is a way that God has set before us. And sometimes we'll get the idea that, well, we know better. We can change things. We can modify things. But then there's a ripple effect. There's a price to pay eventually if you don't follow God's way, even if you get off of His path a little bit. That's why he's calling us to be careful. That's why He's calling us to repent if we do fall into sin. So what's the remedy for all this? Well, I mentioned it, repent. If you catch yourself devoting so much attention to something besides God, then you need to repent of that. You need to turn away from that and turn to God. Be ever vigilant, throw away those worthless idols and learn about God. And Josiah, I mentioned him earlier, he was one of the last kings of Judah. He appears in 2 Kings chapter 23. If you would like to write that down and go and read all of chapter 23 later, that would be great. But we are running out of time. I do want to look at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, however. As always with topics in the Bible, I find myself wanting to cover more than I have time for. So I'll probably just refer you to a few verses. But verse 25 says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, or according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." What did he do? He destroyed the idols. He destroyed the places of worship that were dedicated to false gods. He brought Israel back to worshiping the true God. Now, it didn't quite get to their hearts, because after he died, they went back to idolatry. But that is a great epitaph. "Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." Where did this "with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might" come from? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that phrase used in 2 Kings there, chapter 23, verse 25, was from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Now this is the commandment," I'm starting with verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Basically, he's saying all the time, spend time meditating on the law of God. If you do that, it's very hard to bring in idols or even elements of idolatry. Again, just as a reference, Matthew 22, verse 37, he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And what did he reply? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Notice he talks here about knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to Christ. You know, too, loyalty and knowledge, this is what is required of us as well. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, but in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You know, God saved us and bought us, and we are commanded to avoid idols, to guard ourselves from them. And the one way to do that is to study God's word diligently and to have our loyalty towards God and to remember always that he is the one who paid the price for our sins. Now, I mentioned that the idolatrous religions, false religions, required in many cases human sacrifice. A spectator outside of Christianity can look and say, hey, well, Christians are the same way. Christ died for their sins. That's a human sacrifice. Really and truly, it was not. Christ's body was on the cross, but Christ was God. There was no human sacrifice involved. It was the sacrifice of the Son of God that was involved that secured our salvation. And he is the one protecting us from Satan, from Satan's temptations, from Satan's darts. And it's something we should keep in mind, that he paid the price for us. So why would we as individual Christians want to bring in elements of the world, want to hold on to those things that come from the world that is under the power of the evil one? And why, this is for the life of me, I don't understand, why would pastors of churches want to bring in things of the world to try to increase their size rather than rely on the Holy Spirit? Bring in things of the world to make the church more seeker-friendly, more comfortable for sinners, when Christ paid the price for our sins. You know, God does save sinners. God saves idolaters. He saved us. So that's something we should always keep in mind. Now, I'm going to close, and I thank you for your patience. I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we'll have the benediction. Father, thank you for teaching us the truth and having it before us. It's so easy in our country to obtain a copy of the Bible, to obtain the Word of God, Lord, that we have available to us. In so many other places, there are Christians who are hungry for the Word of God. And yet, Father, there are many Christians who kind of set aside the Bible and don't devote time to it, don't divide time in prayer. Lord, we ask that you help us. Help us focus on you and your Son. We thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name. Okay, what do you think the benediction is? Little children, guard yourselves from idols.